press this morning with the opening prayer, but since we forgot that, we will, I should say, for those of you who don't know, I work at Davis E. Cook, and we have a very friendly rivalry going on between Scripture Press and Davis E. Cook. Also, one other thing, we were going to sing the hymn right above the last one we sung, and I realized that I didn't know the tune, and figured that most of you didn't know the tune either, so we sang the one below that. But the one above it says, "Oh, happy home where each one serves thee lowly, whatever his appointed work may be, till every common task seems great and holy, when it is done, O Lord, as unto thee." And basically, we are going to talk about the theme of living. For those of you who are from the college, or who find yourself in this single state of marriage, we want to tell you that what we are saying, going to say today, is extremely applicable to you too. My father, one other thing, I have tried to prepare a short message. Now, you know, my father, who always preached 40 to 45 minute sermons, found that extremely difficult. And my problem is, in the past, that I also have discovered that that is extremely difficult to do. My father says that once, it was about 12 o'clock, and one of the deacon's kids said to his mother, "Is the pastor done?" And dad, and the mother looked down and said, "He is, he just doesn't know it." So I will try to be done at the appropriate time, maybe even early. But first of all, let us talk to the Lord. Our Father, in the next 20 to 25 minutes, we pray that you will speak with each one of us. That you not only may speak, but that we may be listening. We pray that we may be able to put aside the cares of the week, cares of the day, the hopes of the morrow, and concentrate these few minutes on what you are going to tell us. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you know Cliff Schimmels from the college. He's a fine person. If those of you who are students, if you've never met him, you really should. I never spend any time with him except I come away and say, "Ah, I've learned something." There's a man with wisdom. But Cliff tells a story of his duck hunting. His brother said, "Ah, come on, let's go duck hunting." So got up early. You know, you have to get up very early to go hunt ducks. And he went out and drove down this long, bumpy road and got out of the truck and trudged across the fields, and the grass cut. It was wet, and it cut at his legs. And, you know, they finally went to the edge of the pond, and he said, "I was almost sitting in the water. My feet were in water." And we waited, and he kept saying, "Man, why am I out here? You know, why am I out here hunting?" He had a good time with his brother, but why do I want a duck? And then the duck came by, and boom, boom, good Oklahomans, they catch it, shoot a duck. And the duck falls down, and they take it home to their mother. And the mother cooks the duck, and Cliff says, "You know what? I didn't like duck. Duck was terrible." He says, so the moral of the story is, you got to know what you want before you go on a hunt. But unfortunately, you know, knowing what we really want in life is not quite as simple as that. You don't turn to Ecclesiastes unless you have a Living Bible, because I'm going to be reading from the Living Bible. But on the back of your bulletins, you may take a pencil, and you may wish to write down the passages. Ecclesiastes 1:16 This is the preacher, not identified. Many people believe it's Solomon. I said to myself, look, I am better educated than any of the kings before me in Jerusalem. I have greater wisdom and knowledge. So I worked hard to be wise instead of foolish. But now I realize that even this was like chasing the wind. For the more my wisdom, the more my grief. To increase knowledge only increases distress. Now don't write that on your test, college students, because you will be in trouble. But this is what Solomon found out, or the preacher here. Then he went on to say that pleasure and wealth are also futile. I said to myself, come now, be merry. Enjoy yourself to the full. But I found that this too was futile. For it is silly to be laughing all the time. What good does it do? So, after a lot of thinking, I decided to try the road of drink while still holding steady to my course of sinking wisdom. Next, I changed my course again and followed the path of folly so I could experience the only happiness most men have through their lives. Then, I tried to find fulfillment by inaugurating a great public work program. Homes, vineyards, gardens, parks and orchards for myself, and reservoirs to hold the water to irrigate the plantations. Next, I bought slaves, both men and women, and others who were born within my household. I also bred great herds and flocks, more than any of the kings before me. I collected silver and gold as taxes from many kings and provinces. In the cultural arts, I organized men's and women's choirs and orchestras. And then there were my many beautiful concubines. So I became greater than any of the kings in Jerusalem before me. And with it all, I remained clear-eyed, so I could evaluate all these things. Anything I wanted, I took. Did not restrain myself from any joy. I even found great pleasure in hard work. This pleasure was, indeed, my only reward for all my labors. And that's an interesting sideline that somebody has said that the fun is in the journey, not in the end. Somebody told me that they went for their doctorate, and it was hard work and fun. But when they finally got it, they said, it's a doctorate. They thought they'd like to write a book. And they finally wrote a book. But then, once they had written the book, most of the fun was in the struggle of putting it together. Anyhow, Solomon was saying this, or the preacher was saying this, and he says, as I looked at everything I tried, it was all so useless, a chasing the wind, and there was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. He goes on and says, the wise man and the fool must both die. He talks about the comparative virtues of wisdom and folly. And he came to the same conclusion that whether you're wise or whether you're a fool, you both die. And so he's asking himself here, what is the benefit of this? And the first point I want to make is that it's difficult for the non-spiritual person to find the true meaning of life. We are going to look at three perspectives on this hunt for meaning. And the first hunt is that of the non-spiritual person's hunt. And I'm going to give you the other two to give you the framework too. The second one is the framework of the tempted Christians. And then thirdly, the framework for the in-touch Christian. And then finally, I will give you a device for staying in touch, for recording the details of the hunt. But first of all, I think most of us would here, being Christians, would believe that for the non-spiritual person, the hunt for wealth, pleasure, power, whatever the hunt may be, is not what really satisfies. And I think we have a lot of stories of people who have become Christians who have said, I've tried for this, I've tried for that, I've tried for something else. I got there. When I finally got it in my hand, I opened up my hand, and it wasn't what I expected it to be. In fact, the non-spiritual person even has a problem in that they may decide what is meaningful, and they may be frustrated not getting it. The second reference is in Ecclesiastes 9:11. And it's basically the fact that chance happens to all men. He says, again, I looked throughout the earth and saw the swiftest person does not always win the race, nor the strongest man the battle. And that wise men are often poor, and skillful men not necessarily famous. But it is all by chance, by happening to be in the right place at the right time. A man never knows when he is going to run into bad luck. He's like a fish caught in a net, or a bird caught in a snare. I think you can see this in the Olympics. If you watch the Olympics, you realize that Billy Johnson happened to be in the right place at the right time. He stole a car. And the judge said, okay, I can either send you to prison, or I can send you off to this school and you can learn to ski. Billy Johnson ended up learning to ski, and he won the Olympics. Or you take the case of our women who were very good slalom skiers. And what happened to them? One missed the gate, another hit the post, and they may have been the swiftest, but in that one race, they did not win. And so the non-spiritual person is frustrated because he begins to understand the innocent bystander syndrome. The innocent bystander is the man who's fishing out in LaGuardia Bay. And he's having a good time fishing. And the airliner has engine problems and lands smack dab on top of him. And he's gone. Or the innocent bystander is the person in Chicago just recently who some I guess it was a mortar or scaffolding fell off the building, hit him, killed him. And everybody says, what a great tragedy. Well, it is a tragedy. That person was the innocent bystander. And whatever these two people wanted to do, whatever they had thought they were going to do, was taken out of their hands like that. So, the non-spiritual person is very often frustrated in their search for life. But then, let's look at my second perspective. The second perspective is that of the tempted Christian. Let me explain what I mean. Let's turn to Psalm 73. And Psalm 73 has a psalmist saying, boy, I look at the people who are prospering. I look at the wicked, not just the people who are prospering. I look at the wicked, and I'm envious. And again, I'm going to read it from the Living Bible. How good God is to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. But as for me, I came so close to the edge of the cliff. My feet were slipping, and I was almost gone, for I was envious of the prosperity of the proud and wicked. Yes? All through life, their road is smooth. They grow sleek and fat. They aren't always in trouble and plagued with problems like everyone else. So their pride sparkles like a jeweled necklace, and their clothing is woven of cruelty. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff at God and threaten His people. How proudly they speak. They boast against the very heavens. And their words struck through the earth. And so God's people are dismayed and confused and drink it all in. Does God realize what's going on? They ask. Look at these men of arrogance. They never have to lift a finger. Theirs is a life of ease, and all the time their riches multiply. Have I been wasting my time? Why take the trouble to be pure? All I get out of it is trouble and woe. Every day long, and all day long. In reading this, I was reminded of an advertisement I got. It was in the mail. It was by R.H. Morrison, who was president, and included this book. It was from Financial Management Associates. And the title of the book was, Why SOBs Succeed and nice guys fail in business. And he says, in competition, your employees, your suppliers, and your local bureaucrats are calling you a no-good SOB behind your back. If so, you're probably running a very successful enterprise. If they're calling you a nice guy, a great boss, and a fine customer, you're probably getting, and he names some things you're probably getting. It's true. In today's instant gratification society, where everyone demands all the good things of life right now from someone else's pocket, the only way a small businessman can survive is with this motto. Yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I shall fear no evil, for I am the meanest SOB in the valley. So he says, in our new book, Why SOBs Succeed and Nice Guys Fail in Business, we prove it. And so forth. What he is saying in here is, hey, the wicked can succeed. The wicked can succeed better. Don't be a nice guy. If you're a nice guy, you better read my book so you can find out what the other guys are doing to you. If you're a Christian in that situation, you know, what is your response? Are you going to look at the guy who's succeeding? And you're going to say, why, God, do you allow it? Well, in the great hunt, the psalmist was saying that. And then he comes to two resolutions. Okay? The resolution of this problem. And I think basically he has two solutions. One is in the great by and by, and the other is now. The first resolution asks the question, when does God pay his bills? It's like the old story Dad used to tell of the man who never planted on Sunday. He didn't work his farm on Sunday. He wasn't on his tractor and didn't go out. And his neighbor did. And his neighbor was much more prosperous than he was. And the neighbor was a non-believer and decided to write in the paper and said, look what's happening here. And the editor put out a postscript. That may be true, but God doesn't pay his bills in September. The psalmist said, if I had really said that, I would have been a traitor to your people. In other words, why am I taking the trouble to be pure? Yet, it is so hard to explain it, the prosperity of those who hate the Lord. Then one day, I went into God's sanctuary to meditate and thought about the future of those evil men. What a slippery path they are on. Suddenly, God will send them sliding over the edge of the cliff and down to their destruction, an instant end to all their happiness, an eternity of terror. Their present life is only a dream. They will awaken to the truth as one awakens from a dream about things that never really were. And so, in one end, he's saying, hey, wait, God doesn't pay his bills in September. But then the second question is, and it's even a more significant question, because it's the question that affects us here and now. And it's the question that will affect your life as you walk out of here and my life as I walk out of here. It's the resolution of the problem based on the fact that it is the hunt which brings satisfaction and happiness. It is not just eating the duck. The psalmist says, when I saw this, what turmoil filled my heart. I saw myself so stupid and so ignorant, thinking this way. I must seem like an animal to you, O God, but even so, you love me. You are holding my right hand. You will keep on guiding me all my life with your wisdom and counsel, and afterwards receive me unto the glories of heaven. Now that word receive is the same word in the Hebrew, so I'm told, that was used in Genesis 5, where they're talking about Enoch. And it says, Enoch was 65 years old when his son Methuselah was born. Afterwards, he lived another 300 years in fellowship with God and produced sons and daughters. Then, when he was 365 years old and in constant touch with God, he disappeared, for God took him. And the same word in here, which Ken Taylor translates, paraphrases as receive, and other versions translate as receive, means took. You will keep on guiding me all my life, right now, with your wisdom and counsel. And afterwards, take me into the glories of heaven. And verse 25 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And I desire no one on earth as much as you. My health fails, my spirits droop, yet God remains. He is the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. Now, we talked about this morning, Jerry, about Paul. He said, do I, to die and to live? And we asked those questions. Well, Martin Luther translates this particular passage as saying, if I may but hold fast to thee, heaven and earth become a matter of slight concern to me. If you take Luther's translation, let me read it again. If I may but hold fast to thee, heaven and earth become a matter of but slight concern to me. Then you're saying, what's significant, what's important, is my relationship right now to God, where I am. Whether I'm here, whether I'm there. That's not the key factor. The key factor is my relationship. And so that's the different perspective. And I think that's a perspective even for those of us who may look at people with a lot of money. You know, Christians with a lot of money. There are Christians with a ton of money who live a fine life. And we may look at them and say, you know, it must be nice to be like that. And yet I bet if the Christians we heard about in the Dominican Republic had looked at our lives and went home with us on Sunday, you know, they'd probably be saying, boy, wouldn't it be fantastic to live like that? Go home and push a button, and 30 seconds later, this thing is heated. Where are the aluminum utensils? Where's the pot with the star on the bottom, which means I don't get lead poisoning, you know? Where is that? Oh, we've got copper pots. We use microwaves. It might blow their minds. See, the thing is not what we have and not where we are in the life's perspectives. It's really where we are in our relationship to God. Let me read that verse again. Verse 23, but even so, you love me. You are holding my right hand. You will keep on guiding me all my life with your wisdom and counsel. Now, some of you have had children. Others of you haven't, or may have had brothers or sisters, but you've probably seen some little kid reaching out with the right hand. Okay? Now, two things happen to parents. One thing is, mother, father, and come on, kid, grabs Rebecca's arm, drags her around. I've got Rebecca. She's not going to fall. She's not going to go anywhere because I've got her. The second, more genteel, more stylish way is to put your hand down and let Rebecca grab the finger, grab two fingers, and walk with you. And so the little nudge, I want to turn this way. I sort of pull my hand this way. Rebecca goes with me. Or I may stop here, and if Rebecca's holding on to the hand, she stops. What's the little nudges, the urgent tugs and the gentle movements. And I think that's what God is talking about here. He says, look, doesn't matter what your status in life is. That's all going to be settled eventually anyhow, even the wicked. What is important, the psalmist is saying, is God, you are holding my right hand. I've got my hand up to you, and you're holding it. A lot of times what we think we want is not what we're going to get. And so the little nudge, the little urging, God sees ahead. Rebecca does not necessarily know the path to go. She doesn't know what I want her to do, necessarily. But if she hangs on to my hand, she will go with me, and I will go with her and try and help her. Some of you have remember the prayer by the unknown Confederate soldier and Max Cleland, who was Veterans Administration head and had lost both his legs in Vietnam, is famous for quoting this prayer. Let me just quote it to you here, because I think it says a lot about the adult or about God looking ahead and knowing. The Confederate soldier prayed, "I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life, but I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything that I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed." You hold on to the hand, you'll get the guidance. Now, I said before that I would give you a device for helping you stay in touch, for knowing that you're in touch. And I've really been impressed by one of our film videos. It's by David and Karen Maines. And the part of this video they call The God Hunt. And we're going to do a book on it. We're going to do a couple books, notebooks, because it is very, very powerful. It is something, if you use this device, it can revolutionize your life. It'll help you take away the greens of looking at the wicked and even looking at the Christians who have a kind of standard of success. It can help orient you every day. The God Hunt consists of of looking for God's guidance in four different ways. And David and Karen urge you to sit down and open up a notebook and every day think of these four elements. So on the back of your papers, why don't you get out a notebook or not a notebook, but get out your bulletin and get something that you can write these four elements on, okay? If you're going to conduct a God hunt, these are the four things to look for every day. First of all, look for an obvious answer to prayer. An obvious answer to prayer. Remember, I told you when I was a kid, my brother was so disappointed that he didn't get to deliver these phone books. And that was big money for him. He wanted to deliver 130 or 140 phone books. And Dave didn't have a job. He was young. And, you know, every cent meant something in the preacher's house. And he was so disappointed. All the other kids got phone book routes to get, and he didn't get a single one. And so I prayed that night in the family devotions, "Lord, give David 300 books." The routes were already assigned. The next day, Dad says, "I'm going to call." Calls the phone company and says, "You know, my boy was really disappointed about not getting the phone books. Do you not have any more routes?" "Oh yes, sir. We had two routes. The kids decided they couldn't do it, but it's quite a long route. Quite a lot more. Would you mind? Would you want to take them anyhow? We'd love to have them taken." "Well, how many?" 300. Folks, did God answer prayer? We would have written in our notebook that God answered that prayer. And we could have looked back on it, see, because we wrote it down. It just wasn't that we thought it. But if we had written it down, we'd have been able to look back at that date and say, "Here, God answered prayer." The second thing, the second element, okay, is any unexpected evidence of God's care. any unexpected evidence of God's care. When we were going with Christian Service Brigade, it was on a missionary basis, and Barb said, "Well, I know that we can, I know we'll have the money, but what happens if the car breaks down? We won't have money for that car. We just won't have money." And she struggled with it and struggled with it, and sure enough, our car broke down before we went. I was still in the Air Force, and she said, "Well, if that happens later on when we're on the missionary staff, we just won't have the money for it." I said, "Well, you got to believe that God will provide." And, you know, she struggled, and she came to the conclusion one day, "Okay, God, I will accept that. I will accept the fact that you will take care of us." And, you know, that day I went to her post office, and we had changed, gone into apartment because we were ready to get out of the Air Force, and there was a check. Check was for $1,000, and it had been mailed a week ago. The mail only took a couple days. Why did it take a whole week for that check to get there? Number two, folks, any unexpected evidence of God's care. Which also leads us to any physical linkage or any unusual linkage or timing. So three is any unusual timing. I'm out hiring field staff for my sales program. And one of the men I hired said, "You know, Paul," he said, "God really has wonderful timing." He said, "My church asked me to take on a responsibility, but included evening work. And I felt good about it. I wanted to do it, and my wife wasn't sure." She said, I don't think so." And then he said, "My wife came around and said, I think that's right. Let's do that." He said, "Then I didn't feel it was right to do." He said, "So we turned him down. 2 days later, you came and offered and said you had a job for me and you'd like me to consider it." Well, taking my job meant he couldn't have taken the thing at the church. But see, the unusual linkage or timing, what everybody else would call coincidence, Phil said, that was God's timing. That was confirmation to me, preparing me for taking this job. And then the fourth thing is any help to do God's work in the world. Anything that something comes up and it's a help for you to do God's work in the world, write it down. You know, one of our books got the New York Illustrators Award for its illustration in it. Well, here's a Christian book being circulated around to a whole group of non-Christians. Is that something I put in for? Yes, it is. Well, again, I heard somebody's watch go off. And it's 12 o'clock. But I want to emphasize to you folks that in your evaluation of life, it is not the end that counts. It's not the end that God sees. It's the hunt. It's the process. It's the ongoing revelation. Don't bother about the fact, why do the wicked prosper? Ask yourself. The final resolution that the psalmist came to, I'm going to reach up with my right hand. I'm going to grab God's hand. I'm going to have His hand in mind. We are going to be touching. And then as we participate in the God hunt, folks, we're not going to be hunting alone. We're going to be hunting with our guide and our God. Let's pray. Father, help us to look at what you've done for us every day. Whether it be the fantastic answer to prayer, whether it would be something that everybody else calls coincidence, whether it be an unexpected evidence of your care, whether it be just plain the help that you are giving to allow us to do your work in your world. Father, we pray that we may follow the God hunt. we may hunt for you. And Father, we pray that we may put our right hand up, feel your gentle nudges and urges. Thank you, Father, that you are our Father. Amen.